goal is to get through Psalm 109 and 110-ish. I'll explain that later. But go ahead and turn to Psalm 109. The goal of Bible study is not to become a Bible scholar. I mean, it's good to be a Bible scholar, but it's not just to have verses memorized or notebooks full of notes. Our goal in knowing the Bible is we can know the one who wrote it. Amen? Like Jesus said to the guys in John 5, "You search the scriptures, for in these you think you have eternal life, yet these are they that testify of me, yet what? You won't come to me that you might have eternal life." It's possible to know a lot about the Bible and not really know Jesus real well. That's not our goal at the church. We want to know Jesus. Not just know about him, we want to walk with him closer tonight than we did earlier today. Amen? So that's what we're doing. Okay, so we're going to go through Psalm 109 and 110-ish, or 110. There's no such psalm. Let's just start in Psalm 109. First of all, Psalm 109, and just as a way of introduction, and we're going to kind of go through Psalm 109 fairly quickly here. Psalm 109, as you'll see by the title, is to the choir master, a psalm of David. So before we get into it, I would like to just kind of front load it with this. Though David wrote this psalm, we're not exactly sure the circumstance behind him writing this. And as you'll see, he's going through something pretty heavy. He's going through something really hard. And, I've read a lot of commentaries and kind of researched the best I can. And nobody really knows what the heck this is referring to. Best guesses could be when David's own son, Absalom. You guys remember that tragedy when Absalom, his own kid, tried to basically take over the kingdom and kill his own dad. Ran him out of Jerusalem. And so it could be referring to that. It could be referenced to a guy named Doeg, the Edomite. Do you guys remember that guy that was like cursed David and slandered him? Could have been when David was kind of going through his whole situation with Saul. We really don't know. But what we do know is David is just literally being ripped apart verbally by somebody. Anybody ever been verbally ripped apart? Anybody ever been gossiped about? Anybody ever been slandered? Anybody ever slandered somebody else? Oh, only like five honest people in the building. Okay. But the point is that David is just being ripped apart. The old saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's not true. Words hurt, and they last a long time. And so this is something that's really painful that David's going through. And probably what makes this psalm make sense, and we'll get into it in a second here, and I'll tell you that there's some things about the psalm that to me honestly don't make sense, that are like kind of hard for me to understand, and maybe you have more insight than I do on it. But one of the things that helps me kind of make sense of this psalm is that ultimately it's prophetic. Okay, ultimately Jesus is being pictured in to a certain degree, and we'll show you that as there's some references to not only Jesus but also Judas in here. So we'll see that there's some references there. Okay, so this is the way I've broken it up. If you're a note taker, which I encourage you to be, I have basically a 5-part outline. I'm going to give it to you right now. I probably won't go back over it. So if you miss it now, that's it. It's your last chance. So the first part is verses 1 through 5, and it's probably just the same stanzas that your Bible's broken it up into. I named it this, David's plea. He's pleading to God, verses 1 through 5. The second part, 6 through 15, is David's prayer. The third part is David's reasoning for his prayer, verses 16 through 20. And then the fourth part, David's condition, verses 21 through 25. And then fifthly, David's prayer for help, verses 26 through 31. If you miss that, I'll probably hit it. So let's look at the first part. This is David's plea, and this really kind of sets the tone for the psalm, okay? And it's interesting because the first 5 verses kind of ease you into the psalm, and then it just takes a hard left after that. So let's look at these first 5 verses. David crying out says, "Be not silent, O God, of my praise. For wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with their words of hate. They attack me without cause." And listen, verse 4. "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I have given myself to prayer. So they rewarded me evil for good and hatred for my love." Again, we're not exactly sure of the circumstances, but notice what's happening here. He says stuff like deceitful mouths, lying tongues, hatred. They're attacking me. They're accusing me. They're giving me hatred. He kind of uses that a couple of times. So whomever this is referring to, it's like this caustic, venomous, lying slander that's being just fired out at David. And, you know, he's absorbing that. And I think probably for me, the real kicker for this is in verse 4 when it says, in return for my love, they've given hate. You don't have to raise your hand on this one, but just think that through for a second. In your life, have you ever received hatred or betrayal or bad-mouthing and slander in return for love that you've extended? I don't think there's anything more painful, honestly, than when you are pouring out your heart, pouring out your life into somebody, loving them with all you have, and then they turn around and, if you would, stab you in the back with their words or slander you or put you down or just don't care. Anybody tracking with me on that one? Ever, anybody experienced that? That's a tough one. That's a tough one when in return for our love, we get hatred. And that's what David was experiencing. And so he's crying out to God. He's pleading with God. And what I really love about this is that, notice it says this in verse 4. He says, in return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer. Now, we'll look at this prayer in a minute, and this is where it'll take a hard left turn, and you'll be like, what the heck? But I love that phrase. Because here's the deal. In my flesh, my natural reaction is when somebody comes against me verbally, my first reaction is be like, oh yeah, well, bam, you know, and just come right back at them. And when you talk for a living, you can get really good at being real snappy with your words. And that's like a really hard one for me. Like I really have to bite my tongue so often. And I remember when I used to work at this warehouse years ago, there was this plaque up there that said, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. And I've always remembered that because that's like in the multitude of words, there wanteth not sin. You know, the more we talk, the more we are creating opportunity to sin. And even though he was being sinned against, he's resisting that natural knee-jerk reaction to fire back in his own attempt to shut them up or to handle the situation or to right the wrong. And instead, what is he doing? Ultimately, he's trusting the Lord. And I think that's good. What does he do? He goes to prayer. I think this is timely. What did we teach on Sunday? Ephesians 6, spiritual warfare. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, 2 Corinthians 10. We don't fight battles the same way the world fights battles, and we don't handle situations the same way the world or our flesh would like to handle the situations. And more often than not, the best thing we can do is sometimes nothing and just allow the Lord some room to work. Amen. I mean, there's time. There's time to talk. There's time to dialogue. There's time to say stuff and all that. But more often than not, I'm finding that I need to allow the Lord to handle stuff instead of, you know, retaliating. You said this on Facebook? Oh, yeah? Well, bam, you know. Or you called that friend? Well, I'll call five more friends, you know. And the reaction is to handle it in your flesh. The reaction is to snap back. But David says, but I'm going to give myself to prayer. Don't answer this. This is rhetorical. But is there a situation right now where at work somebody's saying things that aren't true, accusing you of not doing something that you really did do or doing something you didn't do, or on your sports team or in your family? Is there a situation where you're constantly feeling like you've got to interject and right every wrong and set the record straight? What if instead you went, Lord, you've got to handle this. You handle it. You handle it. It's hard, isn't it? Because you have to what? Trust God. And so that's what David's doing. I think that for me, I actually have it underlined, but I will give myself to prayer. I will give. May that just kind of rattle around in your brain if that's something you are going through, or inevitably you will go through it. Sorry, welcome to life. But whether it's a slanderous thing or just something else as you're going through, may we just kind of have that phrase on hand. I will give myself to prayer. Not talk about praying, but actually just get alone and pray about it. Amen? Well, that was how David was handling it. So from verses 6 through 15, we now hear his prayer. Now, this is where it gets really, honestly, for me, honest, I'm just being honest with you guys, it's hard for me. I like, totally don't understand this, because here's why. What did Jesus teach us? Are we supposed to hate our enemies, or what are we supposed to do with our enemies? Pray for them. In fact, let me just read to you from Matthew chapter 5 before I move on. This is from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. You can jot it down in your notes. I'll read it to you. It says, "You have heard that it's been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy." That's just kind of what we do naturally, right? "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do that? And if you greet one another as brother, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So we're called to not curse those who are cursing us, but what? Pray for them. Bless them. Do something nice for them. And so that we know is the New Testament model for us. That is straight out the words of, you know, of the mouth of Jesus for us. That's why this rest of the psalm kind of confuses me. Because notice David's prayer. Verse 6. This is how he's praying for his enemy. "Lord, appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. And when he's tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few, and another take his office. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow." Now he's bringing his family into it. And this is after David's prayed for that. I mean, this is after he settled his heart. I mean, I'd hate to hear David's prayer if he just went, you know, willy-nilly right into it. Anyways, "May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins of their that they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of him from the earth." Now, remember when I said that part of what kind of helps this come into play is to realize that there is some prophetic overtones to this psalm. You might have recognized verse 8. Oh, by the way, I sent Mike Slivkoff a text message today. I don't think he's in here. But I went, hey, because, you know, sometimes, do you guys ever text each other, "Hey, man, I'm praying for you," and I just send him an encouraging scripture? Yeah. I sent him, "Hey, bro, I'm just thinking of you today, praying for you. Psalm 109, 6 through 15. Anyways, just kidding. But anyways, verse 8, obviously, where it says, "May his days be few and another take his office," that should ring a bell. Because remember in Acts chapter 1, when Judas had betrayed Jesus, right? Judas betrayed Jesus. He hung himself. He's dead. The apostles are gathered up in the upper room. Pete stands up and he pulls this scripture and refers it to Judas and says, "Let another take his office." And so, you guys, are you tracking with me with that? So this is like the text that by inspiration of the Spirit, Peter used to kind of point us to the fact that this may just kind of be a prophetic thing pointing to what Judas was doing. And you know, it's interesting because Jesus did say about Judas, I believe in Mark 14, that it would have been better for him not to have been born than to betray the Son of Man. He's called the son of perdition, which means the son of waste, of vanity. And so as this is relating to somebody coming against Jesus and not so much David, man, there is that righteous indignation, if you would, in the prayer. Does that make more sense? I don't think it completely explains the whole psalm, but it kind of helps me explain a little bit. Now in verses 16 through 20, you know, you have this passionate, like brutal prayer in verses 6 through 15. But then in 16 through 20, he kind of offers up some reasonings as to why he's being so harsh. Look at verse 6 or 16. He says, "Because he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy, the brokenhearted, to put them to death." Another translation says this, "For he did not remember" means this. He refused to show kindness. This person was going after the weak and the poor and the needy and pursuing them and just basically taking advantage of them with no kindness whatsoever. It says he loved a curse, so let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing, so may it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. Then in verses 21 through 25, he kind of switches gears again, and he's praying for help. Then I'm just going to read it, and I'll make a couple of comments. Look at verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf, for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. I'm poor. I'm needy. Listen to this. He says, my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening. I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. One of the things that I find interesting about that little stanza is that phrase in verse 21. Check it out. He says, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake. One of the things about David that, and this, you know, again, this helps me understand maybe the severity of this prayer against somebody who's coming against him. Keep in mind, who is David? He's a picture and a type of Christ, and Jesus actually is a descendant of David. So really coming against David is in a lot of ways coming against the Lord. And what he says here is he's saying, deliver me, but what? For your name's sake. I think that's important. He wasn't saying, Lord, deliver me because I have a reputation to uphold. Lord, deliver me because the guys at work think of me as a certain way, or the guys on my team think of me as a certain way. It wasn't for his glory or his reputation. What was David concerned about? The reputation of God in this whole matter. Does that make sense? I like that because so often, honestly, I'm not really concerned about God's reputation as I am mine. I want people to like me. I want people to think well of me. And yet, what really should consume me, like consume David, was a passion for God's name to be honored and glorified. And so that's perhaps the motive here that we see David saying, Lord, this isn't for me. For your name's sake, Lord, clear up this whole rigmarole. Well, lastly, in verses 26 through 31, he says, help me, O my God, save me according to your steadfast love. That word steadfast love, we studied that. It's chesed, remember? You guys all spit on each other when I had you pronounce chesed. It was great. It means steadfast, fast, faithful love. And then he says in verse 27, I like this verse, he says, let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Hey, pull up for a minute. This is cool. He's basically saying, God, I'm trusting you to help me in this situation. I'm trusting you to take care of it. And basically in verse 27 is what he says is, and let them know this is from your hand. In other words, do it in such a way where it's obviously you and not me doing it. Not to deviate too far from the context here, but I love that principle. Whatever it is you're going through right now, maybe it's just a total financial crunch. Maybe it's a health thing. Maybe it's a marriage thing. Maybe it's some kind of difficulty that you're going through and you're praying for God's deliverance. I triple dog dare you to pray this way. Lord, do your deliverance in such a way where people can't look at me and think it was me. But do it in such a way, Lord, that people will say, that was God who did that. Amen? You know, that's kind of, we made the mistake of praying like that when, that was a joke. When we were buying this building, when we were doing a lot of stuff kind of in the earlier days of the church, because, you know, a lot of you guys think, well, this was just the plan, Coastline, buy a big building. No, we started in a living room. Okay, and then we outgrew a living room. We had to get another place, and God opened up a place, and we outgrew that, and we're like, dang, we need a building. And God provided a 25,000 square foot building on 12 acres for basically the price of a house. And but we were like praying the whole time as elders. We're like, Lord, just do this purchase in a way where only you can get the glory. Well, you know how that happens? He'll allow you to exhaust all your resources and abilities first. And then as you're pulling your hair out going, why, God, why is he? You asked me to do this in a way where I get the glory. So the only way that's going to happen is to make it completely impossible for you to pull it off. And that's that. But you know what? Looking back, I have it no other way. And that's just one example. And that's how we always pray, Lord, in our church, you know, finances and my marriage and my life and my kids. Lord, work in our lives to where people, when they look at me, they're not like, oh, man, Jason, what a great holy man. May it be more like, oh, I can't believe, God, you used that guy. You are awesome. I can't believe you pull this stuff off. Lord, you're so good. Wouldn't that be awesome if those two things, that we just had a passion for God's reputation and that we just lived our lives in faith saying, Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. Work things out in my life so much that it's that there's no possible chance I could get the credit for what you're doing. Amen? Well, then he goes, verse 28, let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, and your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and may they be wrapped in their own shame as a cloak. Verse 30, with my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one. Oh man, underline that one, you guys. He stands at the right hand of the needy one. Amen. If you're needy here tonight, if you're in need, the Lord is close to you. He's with you. I love that. I forget the psalm, but it says, he's near to those that have a broken heart. You know, that's when our relationship with the Lord so often becomes real, is when things suck in life. And we go, Lord, where are you? And he reveals himself. Amen? Well, he goes on to say, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. Amen. So, Psalm 109. Psalm 110. Now, before we get into Psalm 110, and this is probably where we'll spend the most of our time tonight, although we may cruise through it and just get out of here early. You never know. God would do it in such a way where he gets all the glory, if that is the case. As we get to Psalm 110, this is a fascinating psalm. If I had to name the psalm, and I'm probably stealing from other people's titles for the psalm, but if I had to name it, I would call this the Divine Priest King Psalm. The Divine Priest King Psalm. Psalm 110 is noted as being the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. It shows up in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. It's a lot in Hebrews. It's scattered throughout the New Testament. It's as if the New Testament writers were just like the light bulb went off and they understood Psalm 110, and here's the key. The reason that it's quoted so much in the New Testament is because Psalm 110 is probably the most messianic psalm in the Psalter. It's the most messianic psalm. And what I mean by that is from start to finish, it's completely prophetic and pointing to the Messiah, the person of Jesus, ultimately, as we know to be the Messiah. Does that make sense? And so when you kind of get into this psalm, you realize this whole thing is about Jesus. And so the New Testament writers, when they're demonstrating a point about Jesus or expanding on an understanding about Jesus, they'll pull from this psalm. Jesus himself, as we'll see, quotes this psalm and refers to it about himself. And so it's a really, really important psalm. David here, you should know this. This will help you in your understanding. David is not the subject of this psalm at all. Okay, we made that clear. David is speaking, if you would, as a prophet here. It's like an oracle. It's as if he's overhearing a heavenly conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Okay? And that'll make more sense in a minute. I want to read you a quote. This is from James Montgomery Boyce, one of my favorite guys to read when I'm studying through the Psalms. And this is kind of his summation of the psalm. It's a longer quote, forgive me, but again, I think he just kind of encapsulates this better than I could. So let me just read to you what James Montgomery Boyce says. He says this: "This psalm is entirely about the divine king who has been installed at the right hand of God in heaven and who is presently engaged in extending his spiritual rule throughout the whole earth. It tells us that this divine Messiah is also a priest performing priestly functions, and that additionally, he is a judge who is who will at the end of time execute a final judgment on the nations and the rulers of this earth." In other words, what this psalm does, if I had to kind of sum it, you know, even boil that down a little bit more, what this psalm is about is basically this. It tells us a little bit more about who Jesus is, where Jesus is, and what Jesus is doing presently. Now, you have to remember that this was all prophetic. It was looking forward. In fact, and we'll probably get into this more Sunday, this was one of the most revolutionary and probably confusing prophecies in the Jewish mind about who the Messiah would ultimately be. Because we'll crack into it tonight and we'll fully open it up hopefully on Sunday. But this literally would blow their minds and their preconceived ideas as to who this Messiah. And when I say Messiah, what I'm referring to is that the Old Testament, it was full of this promise that there would come a Christ. The word Christ means anointed one from God who would be the Savior of the world, okay? And so they were looking, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. And so this psalm really unlocks a lot of who Jesus is, what Jesus is doing, and where Jesus is in whatever order you want to grab that. Let me give the outline real quick. Four-part outline. Number one, we're going to look at the powerful reign of Jesus. That's just verse one. Excuse me, no, we'll look at verses 1 through 3. We'll kind of lump those together, verses 1 through 3. The powerful reign of Jesus. The second part, and really the heart of the psalm, is verse 4, and that's the priestly ministry of Jesus. And then the third part is, did I say four-part outline? I meant three. The third and final part of this, the way I've outlined it, is the judicial rule of Jesus. Okay, you don't necessarily need to kind of have that all in play right now. Maybe just tuck it, you know, in behind and just kind of, we'll kind of revisit it as we get there. But let's look at this first section, the powerful reign of Jesus. Let's start in verse 1. Check this out. Now, keep in mind, this psalm is telling us about who Jesus is. It's prophetic. It's talking about where Jesus is, or in this case, where he will be. And thirdly, what he's doing, what he's about, his ministry. So again, this is just shedding all kinds of light onto the Messiah. Okay, verse 1a. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So bam, right out of the gates, David just jots this phrase down. The Lord says to my Lord. How many of you find that really confusing? What the heck does that mean? That my Lord says to my Lord, sit at your right hand and my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. That's really confusing. What's very helpful though, look a little closer and it'll say this, the Lord, and that first word for Lord should be in all capital letters in your Bible. Is it? Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Whenever your Bible has the word Lord in caps, it's making a differentiation from the other Hebrew words for Lord. It's a special word. It's what we call the grammatimba. I can't remember the name of it. But the, how do you say it? Where's Michael? The tetragrammaton. Thank you. And basically what it is the breakdown of the name of God. We would say Jehovah or Yahweh. It's referring to the name of God. Guys, remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was being commissioned by God to go rescue the children of Israel from Egypt? He says, okay, go tell my people, you know, tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses was like, God, he's going to ask, who is this God? And I love the boldness of Moses. He says, God, what's your name? And so Moses gets God's name. God says, okay, fair enough. My name is I Am That I Am. And I've always joked around that that's not a name, that's an incomplete sentence. You are what? But that's the point. God is saying, I am. I'm the always ever existing one, the all-powerful, mighty God of the universe. I am. That's who I am. And of course, we know that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the name of God because he came on the scene and said, what? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the great I am. Amen? So all that to say, though, that is like the name of God. And so it's a reference to Jehovah God, God the Father. So that's the first part. It's Jehovah God, God the Father, Yahweh is saying, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. Now that's a different word for Lord. The second Lord is not Yahweh, it's Adonai. It means master. It means king, if you would. So the Lord Jehovah is saying to my, that's David, saying my Lord who is Adonai, saying, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. So this is interesting. What does that mean? I think actually Jesus sheds a lot of light on this. Turn over to Matthew chapter 22 real quick. Because this, remember when I said that this prophecy about the Messiah was really kind of blowing the minds of the Jews, it probably would have been a very confusing prophecy about the Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah. They believed a Messiah was coming. But, as we'll see, they had preconceived ideas of what that Messiah would be. Don't tune out. Listen up, because there's an application that's going to be attached to this. The context of chapter 22 is that Jesus is getting grilled, okay? The Pharisees, the Sadducees, they're asking him about taxes and this and trying to trip him up in his theologies and his words and blah, blah, blah. Basically, the bottom line is they've rejected Jesus from being the Messiah. So what's interesting is they've asked Jesus all these questions, trying to stump him, as it were. He asked them a question. Look at verse 41 of chapter 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And they answered him, saying, the son of David. And he said to them, how is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, that may have confused you even more. But here's basically what Jesus is saying. He's saying, you know, you've rejected Messiah. Well, then let me ask you a question. What do you think about Christ? Whose son is he? And it's almost like they couldn't wait to answer that because they had the right answer. He's the son of David. Now, that's true. The Messiah would be the son or a descendant of the greatest king that Israel ever had, David. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a prophecy. It's the Davidic covenant where we learn that from David, there would never cease to be someone sitting upon the throne. And that was an ultimate prophecy speaking of Jesus, that or the Messiah, that the Messiah would come through David. Now, that wasn't a wrong answer. But see, here's where they were wrong. That's where they limited their understanding of who the Messiah would be. And here's why. The Jews, like everybody else really, when they thought of a Messiah, they were thinking about a very worldly Messiah in the sense that they were looking for a political, military leader who would overthrow the Roman oppressors, who would free them from all the taxes, who would bring in righteousness in a very temporal, worldly way. Does that make sense? They were looking for literally just a man. But Jesus blows their minds because he says, really, he's the son of David? How is it then that David said about the Messiah that he's my Lord? He called him Lord. In other words, the point being, how could David refer to the Messiah as Lord if the Messiah wasn't even born yet and David is bowing down to the Messiah as Lord? Does that make sense? Here's the bottom line point. All that Jesus is demonstrating is that Jesus, the Messiah, would, yes, be the son of man, son of David, but he would also be what? The son of God. Basically, what he's saying here is that You've got a limited understanding of who the Messiah is. Yes, he will fulfill that prophecy, but what you need to understand is he's a lot bigger, a lot grander than you could ever anticipate. Jesus, the Messiah, what Jesus was saying about the Messiah who was himself. Yes, he's the son of David, but he's also the son of God. He's, listen, deity. He's deity. He's God. He is God in the flesh. And that was an understanding that they didn't have of the Messiah. And so that would have blown their mind. Okay, he's from the line of David, but actually he's the Lord of David. He's greater than David. He's deity. That's what Jesus was demonstrating. And again, we kind of know that in our theology, but that would have blown their minds. Like, that opened up just this whole new understanding of who the Messiah was. Listen, and this is where maybe we can draw an application. It blew away their preconceived idea of who Jesus was. And I just, as I was reading through Matthew 22, I just couldn't help but notice this phrase. Listen to this phrase, you guys. I need everybody to listen up here. It says, Jesus asked this question. What do you think about the Christ? What do you think about the Christ? That's the greatest question that any of us can ever deal with. And listen, it's the question that all of us have to deal with. What do you think about Jesus? You can't ignore him. You've got to come up with some conclusion. Who is Jesus? What's your understanding of Jesus? You know, a lot of people have preconceived ideas of who Jesus is, right? Am I right? Go to Starbucks, go somewhere and mention Jesus. And you'll get 25 different opinions on who he was or who he wasn't. The bottom line answer that every person's going to have to answer is this. Who's Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Oh, I don't have an opinion. You need an opinion about Jesus. And to not have an opinion, to have indecision, that's your decision on Jesus. To reject him. What is your opinion on Jesus? Can I ask you guys tonight, where do you stand with Jesus tonight? Do you think he was just a good teacher? Do you think he's just one of many ways? Do you think that, you know, he had some good things to say? Let me ask you this. Do you believe that he is the Son of Man? But do you also believe that he is the Son of God? He came, he died for our sins, he rose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, as we'll see in a minute, and sits at the right hand of the Father. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. My challenge, you know, when I read this, the immediate challenge to me, I felt by the Spirit, was this. Lord, I inevitably have a too small of a view of who you are. Broaden my understanding of who you are, Jesus. Because I can see maybe this much of you, and I am not smarter than these Pharisees and these other people. I, no doubt, Lord, have a limited view of you. God, forgive me for just carrying all my preconceived ideas of who you are and what you should do in my life. And Lord, correct me and show me and open up my vision to see you in a greater light. Amen? So a couple things. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, man, you need to ask him into your life tonight and repent of your sin and come to know him as your Savior. But those of us who even do know him, what do you think about him? Is he everything? Do you have this grand and great view of Jesus in your life, or is it very limited? And I would say, man, let's get to know him more. Amen? I think for all of eternity, we're just going to bask in Jesus and just explore the person of Christ for all of eternity. Anyways, we got to keep moving because we're only on the first part of the first verse. So the first thing that we need to understand that this psalm is predicting and prophesying is that the Messiah would not only be the descendant of David, yes, but he would also be Lord of David. He would be greater than David. He would be divine. He would be the Son of God and the Son of Man. Amen? And then he says here, and this is interesting, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. You might want to jot these down just for reference sake. Let me just rapid fire a couple of these at you. Acts chapter 2, Matthew 26, 64, Ephesians 1:20, and Hebrews 1:13, and there's more than that. But I throw those out at you because that's just kind of like a peppered example of, in the New Testament, some of the places that tell us where Jesus is. When Jesus ascended after his resurrection to go to heaven, if you would, he has been seated at the right hand of the Father, and there's where he you know, if you can hang with the language, that's where he sits. Does that make sense? And he's there at the right hand of the Father. Now that mean very little to you and to me until we realize the imagery that's being portrayed. What does that mean that Jesus, and why is it important that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool? Well, the first thing is this. When you're thinking about a king who has somebody at their right hand, that was an awesome position of honor, okay? And here's what we need to know is that Jesus is now in that position of ultimate honor in heaven, okay? Also, it is also to be at the right hand of a king was an implied participation in their power. Implied participation in their power. In other words, he's not just sitting there chilling and whatever. Listen, Matthew 28, and we'll get to that again a little bit more later. Jesus says, all authority in earth and in heaven has been given to me. Amen. And so, not me, but, you know, him. And so, as Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, he's not just like, whoo, got done with that, sure, I'm just going to kick it here. No, that means he is in the ultimate and highest place of honor in heaven, and he is participating in the power of what? Ruling from heaven over earth and heaven. Does that make sense? He's ruling and reigning in heaven with all authority, with all position, with all honor, with all power. It's all about Jesus, okay? And the reason I bring that up, there's a couple of reasons. One, we just need to understand that's where our Lord is. That's who he is. Sometimes we have this mental block, don't we? We still kind of think of Jesus in real nostalgic, sentimental terms. The baby in the manger. Yes, he did come. He humbled himself, became a man, and a poor man at that. And he was born of a virgin, and he was a helpless baby in a manger. But no longer. Jesus on the cross. And not to nitpick here, and I'm just giving, probably shouldn't, but giving you a little bit of my opinion. And that's all this is that it really irks me, actually. When I go into churches in Jerusalem or other places, and I don't want to mention certain Catholic denominations, but when I see Jesus on a crucifix, when I see Jesus on a, you know, on the cross, with a little trickle of blood and just a pale face, and I just think that is so lame. I mean, I told you, it's my opinion. You don't have to share it. I'm just saying that's in my opinion. I'm like, that's lame because he's not on the cross anymore. That was a once and final sacrifice that Jesus made, never needing to be repeated because Jesus cried out with his last breath, "Tetelestai," it is paid in full. Final payment made. No reason to ever think that there's any more that can be done for my sin, for your sin, for the sins of the world. It was completely handled by Jesus on the cross. He's not the baby in the manger. He's not even as, you know, I love the cross. We preach the cross, but he's not on the cross anymore. Jesus is risen and glorified and powerful and at the right hand of the Father. And when he comes back, he's not going to be this little, you know, lily white, little wimpy guy coming in. He is going to be majestic and powerful and awesome. Let me read to you from Revelation chapter 1. This is our Jesus. When John was receiving revelation from the Lord on the island of Patmos, he flips around to see who was talking to him. Then it says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And as I was turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the lampstands was like one, like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, with golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. He's like, look, like searching for, this is Revelation 1. Verse 14, his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roaring of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its full strength, which I hear Saturday is supposed to be something we're going to experience. Then verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though I was dead. That was the response of, and now why is that so important? John hung out with Jesus when he was like 17 till about the time he was like 20. He spent those 3 years with Jesus. It was John who, at the Last Supper, was kicking it with Jesus and eating. And he just kind of took his weight off his arm and leaned back on the chest of Jesus and was like chatting with Jesus. Hey, what's up, bud? And they're talking. Different, same Jesus, but different. When he sees Jesus this time, what does he do? Bam, falls straight on his face in holy reverence. And I love that Jesus says, fear not, and all the rest. But guys, that's our, if anything, I just want to underline this point. This understanding of who Messiah is, he's not just the Son of Man. He's 100% man, but he's 100% God. And he is no longer the suffering Savior. He is the glorified King of the universe who is currently at the right hand of God, currently ruling and reigning in majesty and awaiting the day when he will return to this earth and all of his enemies will be made his footstool. Now that was just an idiom. That was just a way of expressing in a picture of what, you know, in that culture, you know, when you conquered another king to make him your footstool, you know, you like rest your foot on him. Or to kick it in your throne with your foot up on your enemy on the back of some king that you just conquered, right? The idea is complete subjection and submission. And really, guys, as we go through the rest of this, I believe that that's what this is referring to. You see, the Lord, and we'll get to the, I kind of want to double dip on this and make an application, so I'm going to skip over part of it. The Lord is currently ruling and reigning, but there's coming a day, which I believe is not too far away, when Jesus Christ is going to return to this earth. That is just absolute orthodox doctrine. He's coming back, period. We can discuss all day long about timing and rapture and pre-trib, middle pan, all the stuff. But the reality is that there is a second coming. He's coming back. And the Bible's clear that when he comes back, he will then, Revelation 20, establish a literal, real 1,000-year period of time where he will rule and reign in righteousness, and all those who are left on earth will be in absolute submission to Jesus as ruler and king. And guys, that's what's going to happen. That is our future. And the Bible tells us that we will rule and reign with him. How ridiculous is that? That we get to part. You know, heaven is not going to be just where we sit around on a cloud and play harps and twiddle our thumbs. Okay, that is ridiculous. Heaven is going to be, well, Paul put it this way, because Paul actually went to heaven in spite of all the books that are off on the shelves right now about people going to heaven and not going to heaven. Paul went to heaven, and here's what he said about heaven. I can't tell you about heaven. Paul, the most right-on, articulate theologian that ever lived, said, it would be a crime for me to try to describe heaven to you. I cannot do it. In other words, we don't know exactly what it's going to be, but it's not going to be lame. Some people say, like, will we recognize each other and stuff in heaven and in the kingdom? And I heard somebody say, we're not going to be stupider in heaven than we are now, okay? I believe it's finally going to be in heaven when we realize all our dreams and all the stuff that God's built into us that we want to do, but we couldn't maybe do here. And he's going to have us participate in the kingdom and be a part of what he's doing and rule with him and reign with him. And it's going to be radical. It's going to be awesome. That day's coming. It says, God the Father is saying to God the Son, chill here. That was wrong. Sit here at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on in verse 2, and this is kind of just expanding upon that thought. The Lord sends forth from Zion, or you could also translate, the Lord will stretch forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies, or the idea is in spite of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on that day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the beginning of the day, and the dew of your youth will be yours. And so again, there's that idea of us participating with the Lord when he comes to establish righteousness on the earth. And I love this. It says your people will offer themselves freely. I'm going to come back to that. That's where I want to make my main application for the night. But I like that. Did you know that when Jesus comes back, Revelation 19, riding on the white horse, there's a whole army coming with him, robed in white garments. White garments, always in the Bible, are a symbol of righteousness. You know who that army is? You and me. I'm not very righteous, you might say. You're right, you're not. In and of yourself. But if you're a believer in Jesus, Isaiah tells us we have been robed with his righteousness. And when he comes back, we'll come back with him. You know, helping him like he needs our help. Right. We'll come back with him and we will be, I like that it says, in that day, it says your people will offer themselves freely. By the way, you don't get to heaven unless it's voluntarily. Did you know that? Did you know that nobody gets forced into heaven? Nor does anybody get forced into hell. You choose where you want to go. You make a decision. You know, there's nobody in heaven that is there because God pushed them in or they got tricked. You choose to go to heaven. Right? Everybody has to make a decision. You either receive Christ or don't. So the army of God is a voluntary army. And we'll come back to that in a second. But now look at verse 5. I know I skipped verse 4. Hold on. Look at verse 5. This is actually the second part of the outline, or the third part of the outline, but it's kind of connected in the same thought in that it's really futuristic when Jesus comes back. It says, the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. Wow. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs, or the heads of people, over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. In other words, when Jesus comes and begins to make things right, he is going to bring ultimate judgment to this earth. Again, without getting too political or whatever, I'm not sure how you guys feel about this, but I've said this many times, and I'll admit it, I'm fishing for a bit of an amen here. I really am looking forward to righteous rule on the earth. Amen. Thanks, Stephen. Appreciate it, bro. Because, you know, even, you know, I heard a saying once, I thought it was good. Man at his very best is at his very best man. And even when you get good leaders in office, they're men. And they're women. And they're flawed. And there's coming a day when the corruption and the oppression and all the stuff that we do as people is going to be laid aside, and Jesus Christ is going to judge righteously. Not judge because of a bribe or judge because of a... He's going to judge righteously. Amen? I'm looking forward to that day. I was kind of thinking of this in two ways, and it's kind of connected to what I taught last Thursday. To me, this is kind of like a someday text. Like I said, remember last Thursday, your will be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Anybody remember that from last Thursday? Where Jesus taught us to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I was making mention that that's a someday prayer because that is going to happen someday. We want it to happen. But it's also a today prayer because we're already a part of God's kingdom. We want his will to be done in our lives. And that's kind of how I view this too. Listen again to verse 3. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power or the day of your army. In holy garments. You see, someday, Jesus is coming back. But it's not like Jesus is inactive today. Right? I recently heard it put like this. Jesus' goal is global conquest. Now that may cause you, as soon as you hear that, to kind of take a step back. What do you mean by that? Because all of a sudden your history books are flashing up and you're thinking crusaders. Or you're comparing all of a sudden to a militant Islamic way of thinking. When I say that Jesus' goal is global conquest, it's different. It's not a global conquest in the sense of killing. You know, it's not the convert or die kind of a situation. It's not taking over with military force. It's capturing the heart and souls of people through his love. God wants to save as many people that will come to him as will come to him. You know, I talk about someday Jesus is coming back, someday Jesus is coming back. Remember what Peter said. God is not slack concerning his promises, as some men count slackness, but he's patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In other words, the only reason Jesus hasn't come back, in my opinion, based on Peter's words, is that he's being long-suffering and patient. And there's more people that need to get saved. And he's wanting more and more people to come into his kingdom. And what that means is this. I believe that the Lord, who is, yes, ruling and reigning and going to come and you know, come back to the earth and all that, he is even today and tomorrow at work wanting to rule and reign in the hearts and lives of people and wanting to gather as many people, if you would conquer as many people for his kingdom as possible today. Does that make sense? Not through us strapping bombs to ourselves and killing people, but maybe us dying to ourselves so that others may live, not others may die. The word witness in Acts chapter 1, where it says we'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon us that we might be his witnesses. The word witnesses in the Greek is martus, and it means martyrs, which means to be willing to die or to literally die for the cause. And I believe what the Lord is looking for tonight and tomorrow and until he comes back is willing volunteers, soldiers who are committed to one cause, and that is the kingdom of God. Bringing as many people into the kingdom of God as that's possible until he comes back. Does that make sense to you guys? Because I was thinking about it in this way. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me on earth and in heaven. And then the very next breath out of or very next words out of his mouth were, go ye therefore into all nations. Right? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. We read this evening about Jesus at the right hand of God in a place of honor, in a place of power, waiting for the day where he will literally show up and make all things right and establish a kingdom. We're all on board with that. But in the meantime, he has told us with all his authority, he said to us, to you and to me, he's given us what? The Great Commission to go into all the world and make disciples. I'm saying this with a lot of humility because I don't always have this focus, just like you don't always have this focus. This is why we're here. We are not here to build our own little kingdoms. Andrew told me a quote last week. He said, I don't know where you got it, Andrew, but he made a comment about life is the constant pursuit of the perfect temperature. It's too cold in here. Let's turn up the heat. Is it hot? Should we open a window? I'm cold. I'm hot. Turn it up. Turn it down. Like, why? Because we want comfort. We want, and that's just, you know, a small example, but we want our lives to be comfortable. And the problem is that if we think that we're living this life until our 75, 80, 90 years are up, just trying to make our lives comfortable the whole time, we're missing out on the purpose of our lives and the opportunity to do things that will count for eternity. And so I'm challenged by this. Are you a volunteer tonight? Have you submitted to your king? Have you said, you saved me, and now, Lord, by the authority that you have, you've told me now to go into the world. Is that the grand focus of your life, to see how many souls you can take with you to heaven? Or is it just to see how much money we can stuff in our 401k, whatever that is, I don't even have one. You know what I'm saying? I'm not saying that stuff is wrong to have and houses are bad. None of that's wrong in and of itself, but we're so delicate. Like, we get it all mixed up and we begin to live for the wrong kingdom so easily. And I just want to remind us, as we think about and consider the majestic God of the universe, our King and Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, literally at the right hand of the Father right now, just waiting for the moment where he can come and conquer and judge and make his enemies a footstool and establish righteousness. In the meantime, he has given us his beloved bride, his kids. He's given us a purpose, a focus that we don't have to flounder through life. We know what our purpose is. It is to live completely submitted to our Father, to our King, and to do whatever we can do to further the kingdom of God until he comes back. And if we're not living for that purpose, we're missing the purpose of our lives. And we're really missing out on what real life can be. How fun it can be. How fulfilling it can be. Amen? I realize that there's some of us in here that are willing and just excited volunteers. Just yes. And by the way, I should say this. I don't mean, and I'm not insinuating, we all need to quit our jobs and go to a seminary and become pastors. No, I'm saying go to work tomorrow. And I'm saying finish off school hard for the last couple weeks. And I'm saying stay a stay-home mom if that's what you're doing. What I'm saying is, see, Jesus, what do you say? Go into all the world. And the idea there is, wherever you are in the world, as you're going, take the gospel with you and be daring enough to, and we talked about this last week, so I don't feel like I got to harp on this too much, but the idea being that wherever we go, that's the mission field. And if God chooses to send you to Africa or be a pastor or a missionary, cool, then obey and do that. But in the meantime, if you're a student, then obey and do that. Be a student as unto the Lord and be a radical, on fire, Jesus freak student. If he's called you to be a mechanic, then be a Jesus freak mechanic and pray for the people you work for. And when you're, you know, turn it, working on my van, so I got mechanics in my brain. But as you're cranking the wrench, pray for the owner of that car. Just ambush him. I'm praying for him. He doesn't know I'm praying for him. Lord, I just pray that, Lord, you just suck his bank account dry with this fix so that he has to trust you with all of his heart, soul, and mind. No, I don't know if you should pray that way. You're building somebody's house. Oh, Lord, I just want to pray blessing on this house. Lord, I want to pray that the people that move into this house, if they don't know you, that they would get saved. And I pray for you. You know what I'm saying? You just kind of, you're on mission all the time. The life movement of your whole life, you know, the trajectory of your life is always kingdom-minded, about building his kingdom, not necessarily just trying to make ours comfortable in the right temperature. It's a huge, huge, but simple mindset, isn't it? And here's what really convicted me, dang it, was I was thinking about this, yeah, Lord, just voluntary soldiers for you. Yeah, soldiers for Christ, soldiers for Christ. I've heard that phrase before. Flip over to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sure enough, there's that phrase. Paul is saying stuff, and that was deep. Paul's saying stuff. He says in verse 3, share in the suffering as a good soldier for Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 4, so listen, voluntary soldiers. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And I thought to myself, why am I not so engaged in the things of the kingdom all the time? Why is that? It's because I think so often you and I have this tendency to get entangled in the pursuits of civilian life, as it were. Not bad things. Not bad things. Just things that aren't really necessary for a soldier who's got a mission and a purpose. And I was trying to think about how this would work out. I've never been to war. I've got the utmost respect for my brothers and sisters that served in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I really, just really appreciate you guys and ladies. So if I say something that's not like not accurate, it's only because I was never there. So, but I'm trying to picture like a battlefield. Maybe like, you know, in my mind, like a Vietnam or a World War II scene. You're in a foxhole and, you know, just dirt flying and bullets whizzing by and bombs in the background and guys bleeding off to your left and off to your right and right and left, whatever. And just like, you know, like keeping their helmets down and things, just action everywhere. People calling out orders, like in the middle of the battle warfare. And how ludicrous would it be if you look over and there's your fellow soldier playing Angry Birds. Text messaging. Hey, what are you working on? I'm just designing this addition to my house. Just relax. Dude, we're in a battle right now. Yeah, I know, whatever. I'm thinking if I make the bedroom a little bit larger. There's nothing wrong with playing Angry Birds or text messaging. There's nothing wrong with planning an addition to your house. There's nothing wrong with any of that stuff in and of itself. But sometimes the things that we pursue make us unusable in the battlefield. And we allow things that are lesser things to consume our lives. And we wonder, how come I just feel so purposeless? How come I just don't feel like I'm being used? How come? It's because we have filled and entangled our lives with so much distraction that we've kind of lost sight of what's really going on around us. Does that make sense? Don't answer this out loud. Just think it through for a sec. What in your life right now is choking out your love for your CO, your commanding officer? As Hebrews puts it, the captain of your soul. Because honestly, what Paul reveals here is what's going to drive us is not even so much the battle, it's our love for our captain. So what right now, it may not even be a bad thing. See, that's the deal. I mean, so, there's some stuff that's obvious. You know, if you got like major sin in your life or some habitual sin, obviously that's going to kind of keep us from being effective. But by and large, that's not really what keeps most of us out of the battle. It's more of like just our preoccupation with things that are so temporal and unnecessary. And this may be a very uncomfortable sermon for you, and it's very uncomfortable for me, dang it. I wish I would just wrap it up and get out of here. But I have to ask myself, Lord, honestly, what's captured my attention more than you? What's more important in my life than you right now? And Lord, is there some trinket or desire or pursuit that is not a bad thing even? A TV show, a video game, a hobby? Have I overemphasized that so much in my life that it's really drained my passion for you, Lord? And maybe it's time to maybe just for a season at least put some things on the shelf and say, Lord, I want to just be in love with you again and be involved in the battle voluntarily. Amen? There's no condemnation. It's not like God's saying, what's the matter with you? Stop playing your games and get on the battlefield, you know? He wants willing servants. He's not trying to twist anybody's arm. I just hope that tonight, for you, it'll be like what's happened for me as I've gone through Psalm 110. I'm getting a fresh glimpse of the big picture of who Jesus is. He's bigger than I thought. Where he is, he's on the right hand of the Father. He is majestic. That speaks of his glory and majesty and power. And he is waiting for the time to come back. And all authority has been given to him, and he, in his authority, as my CO, if you would, has given me a commission. And I need to evaluate if I'm following through with that. And if not, why? Has my love for him feigned? Has my life just been garbled with thus stuff? May the Holy Spirit bring an application to your personal life. And may we be those who are just saying, you know, Lord, you've captured my soul. You're the captain of my soul. I love you. Just let those things fade away. I want to be in the game. I want to be on mission. I want to be engaged in the real battle that's happening until the day you come back. Amen? Let me read a quote and I'll be done. It says, this is by Walter Chantry. He says, the world is in desperate need of a spiritual church using spiritual weapons to fight a spiritual war under the spiritual reign of Christ. We're not trying to convert people to our political party. We're trying to get people saved and into the kingdom of God through Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. And I would ask that, again, you would, if anywhere along the line I've injected too much of my opinions or my thoughts, forgive me. And I just would ask that we would hear what your Spirit would say to us tonight. And, you know, right now, guys, let's just bow our heads, close our eyes. I hate to rush out real quick because here's the thing, is that if the Lord is pressing on you an application to this, you need to maybe respond to that. As we close, we'll have the prayer team up on the wall. But just right now, I just want to give you, without any frills or thrills, you know, whatever, if the Lord has revealed to you that, yeah, your life's cluttered, and maybe there's some things that need to go or whatever, or if you just need to kind of process and talk to him about it, we're just going to take 30 seconds where you are going to pray and talk to the Lord about what the Lord has been pressing on your heart. Go ahead, just right now, take a little time to process this and pray it through. Go ahead and pray. Lord, we're so amazed that you love us and that you saved us. You've included us into your plan. And you've given us this great commission to go into all the world, to take the gospel to everywhere we go. Lord, we're not that bold. We're kind of chickens sometimes and scared, knowing we don't always know what to say, and we mess up a lot. But we just pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to just capitalize on the opportunities you give us. Help us to go to work and school and to sports with a whole new mentality, that it's not about us. It's really about the people that are around us and expanding your kingdom. And Lord, I would just pray that you would sink that from our head to our heart. And Lord, I pray for those of us, and I include myself in this, who have a tendency to clutter our lives. It's not like we don't want to be involved, but we step back and we go, dang, no wonder I'm not all that used. I've just got way too much distraction in my life. Lord, remove distractions from our lives, that we could see our CO clearly and fall in love with you and want to please you in everything, Lord. We love you and we praise you and give you this night. In Jesus' name, amen.